Well, we're going through the Gospel of John. We're at John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Chapters 13 through 17 are generally regarded as the upper room discourse. There's a little ambiguity of exactly where they were physically in chapters 16 and 17. Some scholars still place them in their upper room. Others place them en route from there to Gethsemane. Those are details that are just conjectural. In any case, chapters 13 through 17 form a connected discourse that's only found in John. There are many things, the Synoptic Gospels, which is just a fancy label for the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are many details they include that John doesn't, and vice versa. And this is one of the things that's unique to the Gospel of John. But to many students of the Bible, this is the high ground. There are many who feel that, especially as far as the Gospels are concerned, this is high turf, and it climaxes in a sense in chapter 17. We're getting there. Now, in John 14, we, of course, had the presentation, "In my Father's house are many mansions," and so on. And we had in John 14 presentation of his grace. It's interesting that this whole episode that we're in took place within just a few hours of his arrest, and not many hours prior to his crucifixion. And the Lord Jesus Christ takes this opportunity to comfort them. I'm always intrigued by that. You'd think it'd be the other way around, you know. But here he is, ready to face the climax, in a sense, of his ministry. And he knows what's coming for himself, but he also knows what's coming for them in their lives. And this is his last intimate discourse. Well, they have an interesting fishing campfire at the end of the gospel. We'll get to that. But this is his intimate discourse with his disciples, and he is comforting them. In chapter 14, we had a presentation of his grace. In chapter 15, we're going to be starting to focus on our response to that grace. So we're in chapter 15. It's well known as the vine and the branches chapter. It's going to focus on our union and our communion with Jesus Christ. One of the important things to keep in mind is that this chapter, like the ones preceding and following it, are addressed to his intimate believers. Salvation is not an issue here. These are his own. These are his intimates. Judas is obviously his left. This is the 11. If we keep that in mind, it'll help us through a couple of the troubled areas in this chapter. So it's interesting, though, as we get into this, that we're going to find an intimacy between Christ and his disciples. Very, very special. Before we get into this, though, we talk so much about the "I am the vine, you're the branches." We'll get into that. Let's get a perspective of the vine prior to this chapter. And let's just start, let's say it's Psalm, we'll come back to chapter 15, I promise. Let's go to Psalm 80. The idiom of the vine in the scripture. Psalm, the book of Psalms, Psalm. The way you become an instant Bible expert is put a tab at the table of contents and then find your way there. In Psalm 80, verse 8, the psalmist says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the nations and planted it." What's that referring to? What came out of Egypt? Israel. And then he cast out the nations in the promised land and planted Israel there. The nation Israel is frequently spoken of in the Bible as the firstborn, and it is spoken of as having been born in Egypt. Israel really started with Eve, in a sense, the messianic line. But from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their 12 sons, It was a family. A family went into Egypt, the nation came out. And in terms of the biblical presentation, Israel is viewed as having been, the nation has been born in Egypt. And this, of course, is an allusion to Israel. But notice, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Why is it called a vine? Because God had expected it to bear fruit. And indeed it will, despite the failures of the past. Now it's cast out the nations and planted, alluding to the promised land. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. And let's just read together the first, say, 7 verses of it. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he dug it and gathered out stones and planted it with the choicest vine. And built a tower in the midst of it. And he also made a wine press in it. And he looked for it to bring forth grapes. And it brought forth wild grapes. And incidentally, that's undesirable. It may not be obvious. That's that the term in Hebrew implies that. I forget the exact word. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I looked for it to bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, that is its protection, and I will be, and it will be eaten up, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down, and I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged. But there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is what? The house of Israel. And the men of Judah, his pleasant land, his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. Here's a vineyard that was given every advantage in the expectation that it should bear forth fruit, and of course it did not, so it's under judgment. What's not obvious from this passage, other passages will illuminate this, not permanently. It's for a period of time. Book of Hosea is your best authority. That deals with it in great detail. Now we won't go through the rest of Isaiah, but I can't be here without pointing out that the passage goes on to pronounce 6 woes upon the land. Verse 8 speaks of woe unto them that that join house to house, that lay field to field, and so on. It's not obvious from the idioms, but it's grasping materialism. They're building, and going after material things. Verse 11, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, who continue all night until wine inflames them. In other words, they're pursuing hedonistic lifestyles. And it goes on. In the case of the materialism in verse 8 and 9, they're going to get want and famine. And each one of these announces why the woe is coming and gives them a curse. Verse 18, woe unto them who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. They're not only in sin, they're flaunting it. They're flaunting it. Verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness. In other words, they inverted their moral code. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Remember the book of Judges, the low point in morally. And the catchword all through the book of Judges, everyone did right in his own eyes. And Proverbs several times says that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And then the 6th one, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, men of strength and drawn drink, and who justify the wicked for reward. In other words, the justice is perverted with bribes, and take away the righteousness of the righteousness from him. Now this, of course, applies to Israel. But I'm mentioning this because from time to, every time I go through the country and get asked questions on prophecy, everybody says, Where's America in prophecy? Favorite question. And they're all the little trite answers that I believe are wrong. We'll go into all that. But now when people ask me, where's American prophecy? I say, that's no problem in Isaiah 5. They look at me, really? It was 18. No, that's something else. 19. No, it's in Isaiah 5. And I give them these six woes. First woe is materialism. That characterizes this country. Second woe is those that follow hedonistic lifestyles. Right? They had yuppies back then. Verse 18, those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, sin as it were with a cart rope. The visualization here is like drawing a cart behind you, loaded with sin to show off. And you've all seen the parades on television. You know what I'm talking about. Woe to them who call evil good and good evil. Value relativism, huh? It's hard to go through this without making some political comment, but I'll forego it. Woe to them who are wise in their own eyes, prudent in their own sight. Somebody said if he ever sees another talk show, he's going to die. Anyway. Restrain those who are my... Then those who justify the wicked for reward, perversion of justice. And you all can think of examples. And what's the result of this? Of course, judgment is judgment coming to America indeed. But let's keep moving on. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. Verse 21, another allusion to this. Yet I planted thee a noble vine. Speaking, of course, of Israel. Holy a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Here again, see, all I'm trying to do here as we go through this is again and again and again. We could go to Ezekiel chapter 15, chapter 19. Let's just skip over to Hosea chapter 10. Pick up one more. Hosea. Chapter 10, verse 1. Hosea 10:1, Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made handsome images. And it goes on. Again, the main point I'm trying to get across, to someone who knows the Tanakh, the Old Testament, the idiom of Israel as the vine should be indelibly planted in your mind. The vine is the national symbol of Israel. Incidentally, the fig tree is not. Just to cause some confusion here. If you're going to press the fig tree, it's probably Judah, not Israel, but that's the subject for another evening. Okay. With that little bit of background, let's jump into chapter 15. Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he says, I am the true vine. And my Father is the husbandman or the vine dresser or whatever. The word true, althein here is, is used to distinguish his reality and genuineness from that which is false and unreal. When he says, I am the true vine, he's implying there is a false one. Now, why the idiom of a vine? These idioms are not chosen casually. They're chosen with great precision. A vine that is cared for and carefully pruned by the husbandman will consistently bear fruit. The object is the fruit, not the vine. The purpose of the vine is to bear fruit. He says, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. One other thing, keep your place here, but I'm going to just pop over quickly for a verse out of Isaiah chapter 53. All of you that know your Old Testament know the high ground of the Old Testament is Isaiah 53, the Holy of Holies. And Isaiah 53 may be familiar in your ears. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, that is the Messiah, for he shall grow up before him like what? Like a tender plant. Interesting. And like a root out of a dry ground. And so, and on it goes through the whole rest of chapter 53. Jesus says, I am the vine. I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. What does a husbandman do? Gives it protecting care. Is responsible for watchfulness and his faithfulness. Verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth not fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Wow. In other words, there's a lot starting to go on here, and it could be very disturbing. You don't bear fruit. That mean you lose your salvation? Some teach that. That's one of several views. Some people teach that what's being described here is the true believer apostatizing. The Arminians. Christian who does not abide in Christ, salvation is lost. Now there's a problem with that view. The problem is John 4:14, John 10:28, Romans 5, verses 9 and 10, and chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, and so on. That is a view, but it seems to be in contrast to other passages in the Gospel of John, let alone these other passages. Now, there are other views. There's actually four of these views. Those that hold eternal security would say what we're really talking about, someone that's cast away here, is a mere professor, never truly united to Christ. Well, there's a problem with that view, too. Because, first of all, we're talking about branches here. If they were branches, they're in the vine, aren't they? So the idea that, well, they really weren't branches doesn't fit the idiom, does it? You see, and down in verse 5, it's going to say that I am the vine, ye are the branches, he that abideth in me and I in him. See, we're talking about being in Christ. So there's the problem of this being, even eternal security, the typical position doesn't fit the situation. And again, what we need to focus on is that we're talking about fruit bearing, not salvation. And let's take a little look at that just so we're not confused. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Oh, we'll pick it up about verse 5 just to get the flavor of this. And besides this, giving all diligence, chapter 1 verse 5. Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 5. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the focus of these things is what? Fruit-bearing. Not a basis of salvation. Fruit-bearing. Let's just pop over to Titus. Titus. Okay, pick up about maybe about verse 3. For we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, and so on. Okay. Let's go to the fourth, come back to John 15. There's a fourth view. Let's examine this word taketh away. The word is aeri. It means taketh away. It's actually the same root from which the Greek word for resurrection is taken. It actually means to take up or lift up. And it's so translated in Luke 17:13, Acts 4:24, John 11:41, and Revelation 10, verse 5, in all cases being lifted up. And part of this has to do with what fruit bearers, husbandmen really do. He doesn't necessarily cut away the vine, but he gently lifts it up to the sun so it has an opportunity to bear fruit. The concept here is one of encouragement, not one of judgment. Now, one of the points is, who is the husbandman here? The Father. To whom is all the judgment given? The Son. So there's a role issue here also. Another example of this lifted up idea is in Daniel chapter 7. Those of you that are students of Daniel, Remember Daniel 7 vividly. In chapter 7, in verse 4, we have the same idea expressed. Let's see if I can find it quickly here. Speaking of the four visions, the first was like a lion, had eagle's wings, and I beheld till its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth. Same concept, same idea. Now, okay, let's get back to fruit. This whole idea here is bearing fruit. The word fruit is karpon, which is singular. It is singular. You know, it's like, it's the same thing that occurs in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit are these, and it lists them. Fruit singular, but it's a generic term. It's singular. What's in view here is soul winning. What kind of fruit are we talking about? How do we bear fruit for Christ? By winning souls, by attracting, convicting, and being used as a vehicle by which the Holy Spirit leads to the conversion of others. Okay, now, the other word, purgeth. The word purgeth is often misunderstood. It's katharai, which means he cleans. He's cleaning. There's a purpose clause with hina, and a present active subjunctive of pharaoh, and what it reads is that he cleans that it may keep on bearing more fruit, more and more fruit. So we're going to deal with two conditions here as we go into this chapter. He's going to talk more about both of these. Abiding in him and cleansing. Verse 3 will amplify this whole business of cleansing. The way it reads in the King James, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Instead of now, another way to translate that would be already. In other words, it's existing. Already ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Now, you notice, by the way, it says already ye are clean. He's not talking about two classes of people here, saved and unsaved. He's talking about you guys, you 11, you're a group. All the way through here, he's talking to the group. Now ye, one group, not two, are clean. How are we cleansed? How are we cleansed? By the word, you betcha. Psalm 119:9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And 2 Corinthians 7:1 and on it goes. You know there's a lot of those. Okay. Now let's keep moving. When you're on the subject being cleansed by the word, you can go through lots of examples, and I could bore you with a number of them here. But just by way of review, remember our study of the tabernacle, the concept of the laver, seven appliances or furniture, as some people call them, in the tabernacle. First one, the brazen altar. Altar of sacrifice, speaking of the cross, right? Got to go to the cross first. That's where you start. Before you enter the holy place, you go through the laver of washing. And the idiom for water is what? The word. We're washed two ways. We're washed in his blood once and for all judiciously. That gives us our position in Christ. You're washed daily in the water of the word, right? Very interesting idiom of the word of God. Because there they wash in it. In Revelation chapter 4, they stand on it. They're standing on it. Standing on the promises, right? Okay, anyway, let's keep moving. Verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you. Those are not the same thing. And it's important that we don't get those confused. The word abide, by the way, is mayanate, which means to remain or stay. To remain or stay. Don't confuse being in Christ with abiding in him. You're in Christ positionally. Have you received Jesus Christ? How many of you have received Jesus Christ? Okay, then you are positioned in him. 2 Corinthians 5:7, behold, you're a new creation, and so forth. Ephesians 2:10. Key verses. I'll let you write them down. Look them up at your leisure. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Ephesians 2:10. You have a position in Christ by the new birth. Some of you, I know, I realize we have people here from a lot of different fellowships. You may not agree with me. Write me off if you like. I happen to believe that once you're in Him, you cannot get out of Him. Cover that in John 10, and we're going to hit it hard in John 17. But just so you know what you're up against here. Now, abiding in Christ is something a little different. We'll discover that implies vigilance. That implies obedience. Ooh. We're not under the law. Let's see what he says. Let's see what he says. I'm going to say abiding cannot come without obedience. And that obedience is simply a complete dependence on Him. That's really what we're talking about. The secret of a fruitful branch is that it abides in the true vine. It is not the effort of the branches that produces the grapes. And John takes up this idea in one of his letters. Not surprisingly, he wrote the gospel. It's not surprising to hear the echoes of this in his letters. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. 1 John 3, 24, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit whom he hath given us, and so on. For your homework, you should read the whole first epistle of John, because it amplifies this chapter marvelously. Apart from its attachment to the vine, a branch is useless. What good is a branch if it's not connected to the vine? Here's the idiom he's chosen. I am a vine, ye are the branch, he's saying. If you're disconnected from the branch, from the vine, you're useless. It's kind of interesting how far this idiom goes. The vines that were cut off, the literal vines, the wood from the vines was so mediocre that it was not allowed to be used in the altar of the temple. It burned so terribly, so poorly, so ineffectively, that it was not permitted to be burned on the brazen altar. Kind of interesting. Oh, and by the way, I forgot to mention chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, he mentioned. I forgot to point out something that I know will... This is the seventh I am statement of Jesus Christ in this gospel. I started saying, this first I am statement was out of the burning bush, which is highlighted for us in John 8. But the Gospel of John is organized around seven miracles, seven discourses, and seven I am statements. This is the seventh one. He earlier in John, chapter 1, verse 9, called himself the true light. In chapter 6, verse 32, he called himself the true bread. And we'll discover in Hebrews, chapter 8, he's also alluded to as the true tabernacle. But here we're seeing him as the true vine. It's interesting how these things all complement each other. When we get to verse 5, he again makes the statement, I am the vine. Ye are the branches. Every time I hear this verse 5 of chapter 15, I'll put it the other way around, every time I see the menorah, the seven-branched candlestick, that's the national symbol of Israel. By the way, the Magen David, the Star of David, is not the symbol of Israel. Did you know that? It's on the flag. It's a traditional symbol of Judaism. It's the flag of the government. What is the national symbol of the state of Israel? The menorah. The seven-branched candlestick that is also characteristic of the Old Testament, of Judaism, and so on. Whenever I see that, I always think of this verse. I am the vine, ye are the branches. You have the one plus the six, making the complete seven. I think that's kind of interesting. I always think of that when I see this verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me... ye can do nothing. And what's interesting here, it's not our sufficiency that's the issue, it's His. It's His sufficiency that causes the fruit. The branches just bear the grapes, it doesn't produce them. Now one of the questions that will lurk in your minds as we get into this is, can you sever one of those branches? And my response to that would be Romans chapter 8. Turn with me to Romans 8. And we have a list of conditions that will sever the relationship. I'll start about... Well, let's go for the whole thing. Let's start at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God that justifieth? Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died, yea rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercessions for us? In other words, the prosecution is now our defense counsel. We got it wired. Verse 35. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Let's examine this closely. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or Bill Clinton? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Period. Amen. Can you sever the union? No. Can you sever the fellowship? Yes. Can you be out of fellowship? You best. Can you be unfruitful? Absolutely. Can you grieve Him? Absolutely. I'm always interested in that too. You know, you all know that the Father loves you? You know that. You know that the Son loves you. That's what held Him to the cross, was His love for you, right? You know the Holy Spirit loves you too? You know how I know? Scripture says grieve not the Holy Spirit. You can't grieve somebody that doesn't love you. Interesting. Anyway, onward. How far did we get here? We're down about verse... I lost my place. Here we go. Verse 7. 6? Okay, I'm sorry. 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And by the way, the word man is not there. If anyone, is what Reese says, if anyone abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, boy, this is a tough one. Because a lot, this is, again, we have the different views. Some say, well, Jesus implies you can lose salvation. Others say, well, it's a question of presumption. We got profession here without salvation. And on it goes. The a man, the anyone phrase is in the singular. The things that are burned are in the plural. They don't agree. And out of that, from that in the Greek, you start to look at this, and what you'll discover is what we're looking at here. Again, the allusion is made to the rewards that are being lost. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is tough ground. A lot of misunderstanding about these passages. And again, the way you make your test is compare Scripture with Scripture. Is to get what they call the whole counsel of God. But turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's pick it up about verse 12. Now if any man build upon this foundation, Gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble? In other words, there's two groups of things here. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. Well, putting it in our vernacular, you get through by the skin of your teeth. You know? Pretty clear. There are a lot of other passages, but this is probably the crispest one. Those who want to go further, go to Romans 14:10, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and other places. You get into whole study as a reward. Let me give you another example from Genesis chapter 19. A couple of angels had to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. They couldn't do it until Lot got out of there. They not only went there to get Lot out, they point out, if you read that chapter carefully, they couldn't do it until he got out. Now, was Lot saved? Yes, Peter refers to him as a righteous man. Was he righteous in his own righteousness? No, righteous through the faith in Christ, strangely enough. Was he in fellowship? He was a city councilman in a homosexual community. The sin of Sodom was not homosexuality. The sin of Sodom was pride. It was the arrogance, the condoning, the civil encouragement of that. The guys were pounding on the door where the young and old, the whole town came out. Weird stuff. Almost as weird as our day-to-day. But was Lot saved? You bet. Did he have rewards? I doubt it. But what are you saved? So we want to distinguish between salvation and rewards. And we're talking here about bearing fruit. Bearing fruit is what the subject of this chapter is all about. Verse 7. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now, this is an astounding... Oh, by the way, excuse me, I left one other note I wanted to include. Another view of verse 6, which you may or may not agree with, I'm not sure I do, but I'll share with it anyway. What some people will point to is this could be referring to the premature death of a non-abider. There are some allusions in the scripture. A good example is Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5. There's arguments whether they're saved or not, but one view is that they were saved, but they were taken for having lied to the Holy Spirit. Is that a sin unto death? Well, see, again, I'm getting ahead. 1 John 5, verse 16 speaks of a sin unto death. 1 Corinthians 11 speaks of the sin at the Lord's table. People had died as a result of that. Does that mean they were not saved? No. There is a scriptural view that you may, when you get gifts of the Holy Spirit, they're given without repentance. But the Lord may take you out of the ballgame. And that is a view, it's a fourth view, and some people, that's probably sound, don't misunderstand me, but that's the other allusion that could be here in verse 6. Okay, moving on to verse 7, we have this amazing command. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. This happens to be quite astounding, because it's the aorist middle imperative. It's the force of a direct order. It doesn't say, if you ask such and such. It's a command, you ask. It's not clear in the English, but it is in the Greek. Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now don't misunderstand, that's not frivolous or in the flesh. It has to be in harmony and in intimate communion, abiding in His words. And there's lots of verses on that. You've all been through that. 1 John 5:14 is again a reference to that. James 4:3 and others. Those of you who studied prayer know it's, you pray in accordance with His will, obviously. Okay, verse 8. In this is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Now, it's interesting here, this really points to what the real goal is. And the real goal isn't the fruit itself. The grammar here points back to union with Christ and forward to fruit bearing. That's the linkage. But neither are an end in themselves. The end is to bring glory to the Father. To bring glory to the Father. Well, Hosea 14:8 says, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. And so on. The fruit of the vine. So shall ye be. If ye abide me and my words abide you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you and to my Father. Verse 8. In this is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Now the so shall ye be in the Greek is in the future tense. And what that emphasizes is that true discipleship is a growing experience. Is a growing experience. You should be growing. You shouldn't be static. That's the implication there. Now, from here we could get into a whole study of fruits. The fruits of righteousness in Philippians 1:11. The love of Christ is one of the fruits in 2 Corinthians 5:14. I think we mentioned that before. Joy of Christ in John 15:11. That's what we are about to go to in the next verse here. The peace of Christ in John 14 that we were at last week. And the fruits of meekness and gentleness in 2 Corinthians 10. In fact, yes. Psalm 1:3 speaks of the righteous man as it will bring forth his fruit in his season. There's a number of fruits. Galatians 5:22 speaks of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We all remember Galatians 5:22 and 23. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's also alluded to in Ephesians 5:9. That's one of them. How is that evidenced in character? There's the fruit unto holiness in Romans 6:22. How is that evidenced? By conduct, huh? Hebrews 12:11 and Philippians 1:11 speak of the fruit of righteousness. Hebrews 13:15 speak of the fruit of the lips. How is that evidenced? In conversation. Proverbs 31:16 and 31 also speaks of the fruit of our hands. It makes that allusion. In other words, concrete service for the Lord. The fruit of the righteous in Proverbs 11:30 speaks, of course, of converts. And the fruit of the womb, speaking of spiritual children, is implied in Romans 7:4. Those are, how many fruits are alluded to in the scripture? Seven. Good guess. Good guess. Okay. There's probably more, but I like seven. So you find an eighth or ninth that messes up my outline. Okay. And I'm kidding, of course. One of the things that happens in a body, all of us encounter this, we get into semi-retirement for God. We first come to the Lord, we get all excited, we get all turned on, we go for it. And somehow, we sort of back off. Get jaded, tired, whatever. The tragedy is that, first of all, ceases the glorification for the Father. Stops the fruit, doesn't it? It also causes us to fall short of our discipleship level that we could attain to. I don't know if that fits. I just leave that with you as we go on here. We're down to what? Verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. The abiding here again is the response. The response. Now you say, be careful, we're getting under the law. Yeah, I think we are. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9:21. Yeah, we're getting under the law, but a different law. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. First Corinthians 9, verse 21. To them that are without law, as without law being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them who are without the law. Paul is in the middle of his argument. The main point, he makes allusion here, but under the law to Christ. We're under the law to Christ. Romans 13:10 tells us that love is the fulfilling of the law. So the law is fulfilled in us if we abide in Christ through his love. And we could go through a whole series of verses backing that up, but I think we'll just keep moving on here. Our obedience is always a love response. A love response. Verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. It's interesting that verse 9 spoke of love, verse 11 speaks of joy, and verse 12 speaks of peace. And that's exactly what Galatians 5 talks about, the love, joy, peace, and so on. Interesting how that stays together. Now let's keep moving. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Love ought to characterize all our relationships. I won't ask for a show of hands. Does it? Why doesn't it? We talked about that last time, didn't we, with the temple charts. Now, if you know what that's about, you have to get my wife's tapes on the Way of Agape, which lays it out in detail. Verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And, of course, the cross, in just a matter of hours from the time he said this, would be the ultimate display of sacrificial love. Verse 14 says, ye are my friends if ye do whatever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Now this is kind of wild. It's interesting that there's one person in the Old Testament that has the title, the friend of God. Who's that? Abraham, you betcha. You find it in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7. You'll find it alluded to in Isaiah 41, 8. And also in the New Testament in James chapter 2, verse 28. Abraham is unique in that he's called a friend of God. It's interesting that in Genesis 18, at the famous event at the Oaks of Mamre, Abram's there with his tent and Sarah, and three guys come up. And what apparently wasn't obvious at first is that it's the Lord and two angels, appearing as men. It's what they call a theophany or Christophany. When you don't know what it is, you give it a fancy name. It makes it sound like you know what it is. Theophany is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. Not an incarnation in the true sense, but in any case, they come up and Sarah makes the three measures of meal, which then gets codified as a fellowship offering, not only in the Jewish but also in the Arab communities from that event. But the point is, the two angels have a date the following day down in Sodom and Gomorrah. But the Lord talks to Abraham, he says, if he's not my friend, shouldn't I show him what I'm about to do? And he shares with him what's going to happen. And of course, Abraham, if you'll excuse the expression, in a very ethnic way, negotiates. What if there's 50 righteous? You know, that whole scene. But the point is, it's interesting. There's an insight here. See, the idea of revealing the future is associated with being a friend. God revealed the future to Abraham because he was his friend, right? And that's the analogy here. Jesus is, in verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. In other words, he has told them what's going to happen. They may not have understood it, they may not understand it till later, but he's told them. Amos chapter 3, verse 7 says the Lord will do nothing but that which he reveals in prophecy. Now there's another dimension to this that intrigues me. There is one prophet in the Old Testament that is not only a friend, he's known as the beloved. Who is the beloved prophet? Daniel, you got it. Daniel is unique in that he's called beloved. And who's the apocalyptic writer of the Old Testament? Daniel. It's interesting, of the disciples, one of the disciples was known as the beloved disciple. Who is that? Who wrote Revelation? Interesting. You see the consistency? Now, that may not mean a lot to you, but it does to me, because it's evidence of design. It's evidence of design. I think that's interesting. Now, he said, verse 14, he says, ye are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, For the servant knoweth not what the Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. It's interesting that Abraham also has a title. He's known as the father of all who believe. He's only the ethnic father of his descendants. He's also the father of the faithful. That's his role in the scripture. I'm going to suggest to you that this passage applies not just to the 11 that seated in that room. It applies to every blood-bought believer. Now, why is that so important? Well, a couple of reasons. Would you ever forsake your friends? Or let me ask a more important question. Do you think Jesus would ever forsake his friends? No. Are we his friends? Can we count on him? He can't count on us. But we can count on him? Yeah. You might hold your place here and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians, very important prophetic passage in the New Testament. All of you know the last few verses of chapter 4, the famous rapture passage, which of course climaxes with verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Remember, the chapter divisions are man's breakups here, sometimes in awkward places. After talking about meeting the Lord in the air, he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write to you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, what's not obvious is to whom is he, there's an implied finish that will become obvious as you read the rest of the passage. For when they say, not when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. See, verse 2 deals with those who are in darkness. The day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night to those who are in darkness. It will be obvious as you read the whole passage. But that day shall not, in verse 4, shall not, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all sons of the light, sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober-minded. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and so on. Now, from this passage and others, I personally believe that the true believer in Jesus Christ will not be surprised by his return. Don't misunderstand me. I don't think we predict the day and the hour, none of that stuff. But I do believe those that are walking the Spirit will know when it will not be surprised when it happens. And for a lot of other evidence, it's not far away. Amen. Amen. Right. We're all ready, aren't we? Every time you read the paper, you get a little closer, don't you? Okay, verse 15. Oh, one other verse. I call you not servants. The word here is doulos, the bond slave. And I mentioned this to you before. The bond slave was signified classically by a pierced ear to the doorpost with an awl. When the slave elected to serve the house forever, the rest of his days, he could elect to be a bond slave, special kind of slave, and signified by piercing his ear to the doorpost of the house. And that's what the word Coeur d'Alene means to our family. Coeur d'Alene, hearts of the all, hearts of the bond slave. So you can... Now, the bond slave thing is in Deuteronomy 34:5, Joshua 24:29, Psalm 89:20, first verse of Titus, first verse of James. I'll deal with that. Okay. Verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. But I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. For whatever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Now this love one another, if you've done any Bible reading, is not a surprise. Romans 12:10 says, be ye kindly affectioned one to another. Ephesians 4:2, forbearing one another in love. Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. I realize this describes your inevitable conduct among your brothers in Christ, so I know this is redundant, but I thought I'd go through it anyway. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. My wife does that every day, forgives me continually. 1 Peter 1:22, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. 1 Peter 2:17, love the brotherhood. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. 1 Peter 3:8, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful and be courteous. I won't ask for a show of hands of how many comply to that faithfully, but I thought I'd just review it for us. I don't want to get too close to that. I'm too embarrassed by my own conduct. So, but we know what the goal is, right? This is my. It's interesting. This is not an option. It's interesting that it's not an emotion. It's a commandment. It's a commandment. This is commanded by the same person whose finger wrote the 10 suggestions on the tables. Remember the 10 suggestions on Mount Sinai? Same guy. Okay. Okay, up till now, Jesus has been sharing the relationship with himself and then with one another. Now he's going to change the subject a little bit. He's talked about the disciples' relationship to him, I abide me, and by so forth. He's talked about their relationship with one another, they should love one another. Now he's going to talk about the relationship that they should have with the world. And it may surprise you, because this is a distinction many people miss. Gee, we should love the world. He didn't. And not in the sense he's talking here. We'll find out in a minute. Okay. It's again only hours before his arrest and crucifixion. He gives them a solemn warning. In this chapter, in the verses that follow, the word hatred will appear 7 times. The world's going to have hatred for him. That's verse 18. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The word meseo means hate, detest, abhor. No messing around here. He's telling his disciples. He's warning them in advance. He's not withholding. He hasn't shared this earlier with them very intensively. He's mentioned it now and then. But he's really letting them know what they're in for. He wants them to anticipate that they're going to have opposition from the world. In fact, that opposition will vindicate their discipleship. Let's take a quick look at a popular verse for this. Let's take a look at James 4:4. Let's look it up so we cement it in our minds. James, the Lord's brother, in verse 4 of chapter 4, says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So much for popularity contests, huh? It's interesting that as long as the Master was with them, there's no evidence that they suffered any persecution. As long as he was with them, there's no evidence in the Gospels that they suffered any real persecution. When he sent the 70 out that time, they came back rejoicing and so forth. Luke 10, verse 17. Several occasions, the Pharisees are critical, but they don't direct it to them, they direct it to their leader. Namely, the Master. Matthew 15:2 and Luke 19 being examples of that. Even on the pumps, the triumphal entry thing. When they're singing the Hallel Psalms, the crowd is declaring him the Messiah. The Pharisees say to the Lord, rebuke your disciples. He doesn't deal with them directly. He always deals through him. Even in Gethsemane, we're going to discover in chapter 18, when they're in Gethsemane, they come to arrest. They let the disciples go. They're after him. And John 21, we're going to discover when Peter, even after his resurrection, that they go fishing. They can go fishing unmolested. There aren't troops trying to nail them. But there will be trouble. And as the shepherd, he goes in front of them. He goes first. But after he's gone, they will, in fact, suffer from him. Okay. It's interesting that the antagonism to Jesus Christ did not come from the civil authorities. It came from the religious authorities. The attack on you as a Christian will come from the religious world. From the religious world. That's one reason that, because it's the religious world that's enraged by Christ. And of course, from here we get this whole business of a call to a separation. Old Testament pattern set in the Old Testament, but ratifying the new, Philippians 3:10, 2 Timothy 3:12, Matthew 5:10 and 12, and so on. But in the interest of time, let's keep going. Verse 20. Jesus continues, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." The servant is not greater than the master. He said this before in chapter 13, relative to washing their feet, serving one another. But the servant is not greater than the master, he's saying here, is in a different sense. That is in the sense of anticipating hostility. And the word here, persecution, is a dioko, which originally meant to run off as a dog in a garden. Then it meant to, it meant to overtake, as like in competition. But the word eventually came to mean to pursue with hostile intent. And of course, this whole thing, this whole passage here rebukes our attempt to be popular in many ways. Verse 21. "But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin." That is, they not would have knowledge of sin. "But now they have no cloak for their sin." Now, this is easily misunderstood. He's dealing with this term in a comparative sense. I'm not saying they're sinless. We know better than that. But he's saying, in effect, that it wouldn't have been as visible. So it's done. The structure is in a comparative sense. There are other examples of that. In Isaiah 40, verse 17, the same thing occurs in 1 Corinthians 3:7. "He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father." Again, he's speaking in a comparative sense. In their natural state, they are haters of God. And your best reference on that, we won't take the time tonight, is Romans chapter 1. Just make your notes, read Romans chapter 1. It's interesting, too, another dimension of this, is that, let's get down to verse 25. "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." What he's pointing out here is in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament, it predicts that they will hate him without a cause. So it's the word of God itself that testifies against Israel. Now verses 26 and 27 deal with the Holy Spirit. "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." And by the way, the Greek structure here is not quite faithfully represented in the English. He comes from beside the Father. Some people get into a Trinity thing on this, proceedeth from the Father. Yes, but from beside the Father. There are three that make up the Trinity. They're equal in nature, they are separate in person, and they're subservient in duties. But I don't want to get into it. We don't have time for a whole Trinity thing tonight. Let's just keep going. "But when the Comforter has come, I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye shall also bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." It's interesting, he constantly emphasized, the Holy Spirit always testifies of Jesus Christ. You recall elsewhere, he says that he will never testify of himself. In fact, that's in the next chapter, chapter 16, verse 13. He'll make that remark. He will not speak of himself. It's interesting that even in the typological models in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit always is pictured as the unnamed servant. Book of Ruth, we have Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. We have Naomi, the type of Israel, the one through whom the redemption gets back to the land. And we have Ruth, the Gentile bride of the kinsman redeemer. The whole modeling, if you will, of the New Testament fulfillment. It's interesting, who introduces Ruth to Boaz? An unnamed servant. In Genesis chapter 22, we have the famous Abraham offering of Isaac, where Abraham acts out prophecy. He offers his son. 2,000 years later, on that very spot, another father does offer his son as an offering for sin. Two chapters later, Abraham has his eldest servant go get a bride for Isaac. And again, Abraham is in a role of the father. The servant is in the role of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the bride is the role of the church. But it's interesting that in that case, we do know the name of the servant, but not from that passage. From chapter 15, seven chapters earlier, we know that Holy Spirit's name was Eliezer, which translated means comforter. And of course, he's in the role of what? Gathering a bride for Isaac. Interesting how the Holy Spirit, we have 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years, yet as we begin to understand it, we realize that every detail is there by design, supernatural, every idiom, every number, every place name is there by supernatural engineering. See it everywhere. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have seen, and have been with me from the beginning. The Holy Spirit and the disciples, two witnesses. And you know from the Old Testament, it always takes two witnesses. Now, actually, those next four verses actually are a fulfillment of this, this whole business of, since they hated the Lord, they're going to take it out on the disciples. And, you know, the first four verses, if you want to, you can put in your notes, really fulfill that idea. But we'll take that up next time. And, there's so much here. Yeah, we're time short. So we'll leave that with chapter 6. Logically, the next four verses are part of 15, but we'll take that up next time. Keep our notes simple. Okay. Chapter 15. Okay, we're going into chapter 16 next time. And then comes 17. 17 we could spend about 12, 13 weeks on. There is a lot there. And it's getting exciting. Well, we're getting to the big climax. Chapter 18, of course, is Gethsemane. And then 19, the crucifixion. Chapter 20, the resurrection. And then we've got some major surprises in chapter 21. Chapter 21. I might mention something in advance. I can't quite pace it for sure exactly when we'll get to chapter 21. But what we're thinking and praying about doing is having communion. How many would enjoy that? Praise God. Okay. So we will pray about and make plans for having communion. And it would be, for a number of reasons, kind of logical, I think, to do that when we hit chapter 21. And a few weeks away, 3-4 weeks away, whatever it is. Maybe a little more than that. And so we'll plan for that. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just praise you for the faithfulness of our shepherd. We thank you, Father, that he is the vine and we are but branches. And Father, we would just ask you to help us understand what walking in the Spirit means. Help us to understand a moment-by-moment dependency on him, knowing that without him we can do nothing. So Father, we just come before you asking you to help us grow and help each of us to bear fruit. Help us, Father, to bear fruit of the Spirit, that our lives, our walk, our conversation, our entire demeanor, our personal ones be set aside, and that people might see in us Jesus Christ, the true vine. That they might be attracted, convicted, and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, brought into your forever family. We ask all these things, Father, that fruit might be born through us by Him to your glory. We bring all this to you in His most holy name. Amen.